Well, this morning, we're beginning a short 3-week series on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. It is a thing which is worthwhile doing for its own sake, yet I trust this will also be a fitting theme to prepare us for the upcoming Advent season, which begins 3 weeks from now. Because the Supper and Advent are profoundly locked into each other. Right? Like Advent, the Supper looks backwards and remembers Christ's first coming, his first Advent. And like Advent, the Supper looks forward and anticipates Christ's second coming, his second Advent. So this is a kind of pre-Advent series on the Supper, where we hope to see something of the richness of the sacrament. Indeed, we partake of it weekly, so we want to grow in understanding it. It is a means of grace to us, and we all need grace, right? And hopefully we'll see something of the beauty of the feast and the nature of the benefits that Jesus Christ bestows on his people at that place. Eric said he needed his pocket dictionary for the title of the sermon. So let me just explain this word, which I'm always using. This word, eschatological, is really shorthand. I'm really doing you a favor, right, by saying it, because it means something like all the things that are entailed by the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the world, the destruction of Satan, the vindication of the saints, and the entering into the new creation glory where we behold God face to face forever. So instead of saying that, we just say eschatological. All the things pertaining to the end or the consummation. That's all it means. So we're not trying to be impressive with a big word. It's actually shorthand. So when my son Justin, who's now a minister in the PCA, was a boy, he would complain about the big words. Bethany and him would write them down, all the big words I used in sermons. And when he complained about eschatological, I said, well, you know what Mississippi means, right? Right? Like Mississippi State, you know. Yeah, you know that. Well, it's the same size. So anyway, what I want to do is I want to begin today with the text from Luke's Gospel, which we just read. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are narratives recorded on the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed. And in those narratives, he institutes, or by that we mean he just solemnly leaves us, the Holy Supper. These are called the institution narratives. There's three of them, right? And the one in Luke's Gospel is remarkable. It is the longest account. It is the richest account. And thus, I think it's most instructive for us about the nature of the table. So we will look at this same Gospel text for the next couple of weeks. Today, I just want to look at verses 14 through 18 and then 28 through 30. So I'll make 2 points. They're there in your bulletin, the supper and its significance. So this is a broad, sweeping thing. What is the supper? Fundamentally, what is its significance? So at the outset, right, we need to see the climactic importance of this meal for Jesus' life and ministry. It's hard to overstate this, right? We come from a culture which tends to minimize or downplay it, but it's hard to overstate the importance of it. Luke indicates this by saying, and this is in verse 1, this is before our text, verse 1 of chapter 22. He says that the feast drew near. And in verse 7, he says the day of the feast came. And then at the opening of our text, he says when the hour came. Right? And the hour is associated with the hour of Jesus' passion, the hour of his suffering and his death. So Jesus reclines at table with the apostles, and he says this. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He is intensely focused on what transpires here. He literally says here, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He is impassioned about what he's about to do. It is a momentous meal to him. Now think about this, right? Think about how much freight this meal, this simple meal, carries. This is how Jesus summarizes and condenses his entire life. His obedience, his teaching, his miracles, his upcoming passion, his resurrection triumph. This is the distillation of his life and mission. This is what he institutes for the church in his last hours with the disciples. This he leaves us as a means to remember him and to commune with him until the end of the age. No other ritual for the saints. No other explicit instruction on what we are to do when we gather. This the church had from the very beginning. Even before she had a New Testament, she had this. This is the Passover which he will transform into the remembrance of his suffering. And in verse 16, he says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So get this. Immediately we're tipped off, right? The meal is associated with the kingdom of God. It's part of the reason why we pray the Lord's Prayer right before the Eucharist is because the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the coming of the kingdom. It's a kingdom prayer that leads us to the kingdom meal. So I'm not going to eat it again, Jesus says, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. Now Jesus did, if you recall, eat with his disciples after the resurrection, before his ascension. But those were not Passover meals. And that is not in view here when he speaks of a future eating. All things are not yet fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking here, Calvin says, not of post-resurrection meals with the disciples, but of gathering his disciples into blessed and immortal life. So the kingdom here, when he speaks of the kingdom in this text, it is future. It is the kingdom in its coming, eschatological fullness. That's what he's talking about. It is then that all that the Passover and all that the supper points to will be fulfilled. It is then that Jesus will eat the meal again with his disciples. So in Israel, there was this broad pattern, right? And the order, it went something like this. Passover, Exodus, wilderness, Canaan. Passover, Exodus, wilderness, Canaan. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Jesus is the final Passover lamb. He describes his death in Luke's Gospel as an Exodus. That new Exodus leads the church out into the wilderness of this world, ultimately to what Canaan pointed to, namely the new creation. So the pattern is the same. Passover, Exodus, wilderness, new creation. The point is this. It is that whole process which fulfills and fills up the meaning of Passover. And the end is complete deliverance from all enemies, holy communion, a feast with God in a holy realm with all the saints, past and present, in immortal glory. Glory, beatitude, rest, worship. That's the goal of the Passover meal. Glory, beatitude, rest, and worship. That's the goal of that meal. Listen to how Luke puts this in the same gospel in chapter 13. He says this, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and from south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God." Right, so notice, right, weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is the final judgment. And eating and reclining a table with the resurrected saints, these are parallel things for Luke. They both point to the end. So here's the point, and I'm belaboring it, I know. When Jesus speaks of reclining at table in the kingdom of God, he is clearly talking about the consummation of all things. So, in verse 18, he takes the cup, he gives thanks, he asks them to divide it among themselves, and he says this again. "From now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So this is remarkably the second reference to the coming kingdom of God, and Jesus has not even gotten to the words of institution yet. The words that ministers say when they stand at the table, he's not even gotten to them yet. He's told them twice about the coming consummate kingdom. Right? The kingdom, which has already come in Jesus, maybe we could paraphrase what he's saying here like this. He's saying, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God, which has come, comes again in fullness." That's what he's saying. Then he's saying, I will partake of the feast with us, with all the saints. For then the union of Jesus Christ with his bride is consummated. So further confirmation of this future orientation of the kingdom is seen down in verses 28 through 30. Right. There Jesus says this. He's speaking uniquely to the apostles here. He says, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. So he assigns to the apostles a kingdom. What does the kingdom entail? Well, the very next words are that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whatever that might entail, this much is certain. It refers to the age to come. Right? Jesus says something virtually identical to this in Matthew 19. I want to read the Matthew passage. Matthew 19, he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this language of the Son of Man sitting, notice that, sitting on his glorious throne is also language of the end. Yes, the Son of Man is enthroned now, but he sits. He assumes the role of cosmic judge in the courtroom at the end. Here's Matthew 25 on this, on the final judgment of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So when the Son of Man judges the world, the apostles will judge the Israel of God. So again, I belabor this so that you can see the future orientation both at the beginning and at the end of this institution of the supper. Five times here, it turns out, five times in instituting the supper, Jesus refers to the consummation. Think of that. Five times in instituting the supper, he refers to the consummation. In short, by referring to the kingdom of God here, he's speaking of what the book of Revelation in our New Testament lesson called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right, which commences with his return. Or what we saw in the Old Testament lesson from the book from Isaiah 25, this cosmic feast where death is destroyed, where all the redeemed eat on the holy mountain of God in the presence of God. The supper, then, is the feast of the kingdom. More precisely, it is the feast of the coming eschatological kingdom. That is the first and chief thing to be said about it. So we'll return to this, Lord willing, in this series. But that's the first point. The second point then, okay, what's the significance of this? How do we cast this out? So first, the supper is a sacrament. It's a sacrament. A sacrament is a blessed gift to us, a sign, a seal of the covenant. And grace is really communicated to us there because we partake of the kingdom there. We partake of the king. But it is the nature of sacraments to point beyond themselves. A sacrament's not the thing in itself. It's not the thing. It's a foretaste of the thing. It's an appetizer. It's a pointer. It's a signpost directing us to the thing. Now, it's true enough to say the thing is Jesus, but it's much more robustly true to say the thing is Jesus and the coming of the eschatological kingdom. That's what's being pointed to here. Not Jesus in general, but the future consummation, the kingdom of God coming in fullness, where all the saints resurrected, fellowship in unity and in peace and in shalom, with Jesus hosting the meal. Not a minister hosting the meal, but Jesus hosting the meal. Not as he hosted it on the night he was betrayed, but hosting the meal in his transfigured, embodied glory. That's what the supper is. That's what the sacrament points us to. So in light of what it is, right, its essence, the supper in the history of the church has been something of a tragedy, right? This meal which Jesus gave us to anticipate this coming wedding feast, to bind us into one, to seal our unity, to even create our unity, has been the source of ugly and long-standing division in the church, right? Even anger and hostility. Whole traditions are divided. Differences over the supper scar the face of Christendom. But in the midst, and I'm not going to rehearse these differences today. But I can tell you what I think perhaps an even greater tragedy than that is. People have all of these opinions, sometimes fierce opinions about the supper, about the logistics of the technicalities of what's happening and all that. There's great passion involved, historically anyway. But do you know what there's virtually zero passion about? What the sacrament points to, like, which is not merely personal communion time with Jesus. It is eschatological communion with Jesus and all the saints and the patriarchs and the prophets, Jesus says, in resurrected glory in the kingdom of God. There's almost no fire about that. Not one person has ever said to me, we need the sacrament weekly because we must kindle a ferocious heavenly mindedness and a yearning for the coming kingdom of God and the wedding feast of the Lamb. And yet that is precisely what the supper is designed to do. The supper is the onset, the very beginning of that reality. It's remarkable, right? We can be taking the supper for years and have zero orientation to that reality. And if we're taking the supper for years and we don't find ourselves groaning for the end, for the coming kingdom, for the face of our beloved, then we should examine just what it is we've been doing. Right? We are not to be preoccupied with the sacrament in itself. We are to be preoccupied with what the sacrament points to, what the sacrament is a sacrament of. Otherwise, we're like people clinging to and fighting over a sign, a roadside sign that says, you know, Pittsburgh, 10 miles. But Pittsburgh itself generates very little passion. After all, think about this for a second. We have a piece of bread. People say, well, you got to have this kind of bread, or you have to have that kind of bread, or we need bigger handfuls of bread, or we need homemade. Whatever you have, you just at the end of the day, you have a relatively small portion of bread. You have a little bit of wine. You can argue about grape juice, this kind of wine, that kind of wine, but it's still, right? It's consecrated by the Lord's word, to be sure, and we commune with Jesus, to be sure, who, while present by the Spirit to our faith, in his ascended body, remains unseen, remains in heaven. Right? You'd rather have him standing there than me. It's pretty clear, right? It's pretty clear when you come to the sacrament that that's not our destination. Did you read the Isaiah 25 text? I mean, this is pretty paltry as far as feasting goes compared to that Isaiah 25 text. But it's amazing how we can kind of be satisfied with that. A little devotional time with Jesus. That's good. We do grasp the reality here, but we grasp it by faith. We grasp it through a glass darkly. The very nature of the table is to stimulate in us a yearning for faith to give way to sight. And none of this is to say that the supper isn't rich or deep or delightful, but it's not those things in and of itself. It's a foretaste. And a foretaste is not the meal. In fact, a foretaste is not even half the meal. It's not the majority of the meal. It's a foretaste. All of its glory is borrowed glory, if you will, borrowed from the future, from the kingdom to come, from the marriage supper of the Lamb, from the ascended and coming Christ. So it is that reality, right? Face-to-face communion with Jesus in the kingdom of God, which confers all the splendor on this apparently meager table. I mean, think of what an outsider must think. They take this much wine and a little piece of bread, and this is, yeah, it's what it points to. That's the glory. The supper is grand because it signifies and seals and is the antechamber, the appetizer of the coming kingdom feast. So the supper, then, is the feast of the kingdom of God. And by its nature, it's designed to make heavenly people out of us. People who live out of the age to come. That's why we have the Sursum Corda right before the supper. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord because we commune with Christ in the heavenly places by faith through the Spirit. Something's gone awry. beloved. And in large part, it's everything tends to get reduced to our devotional needs. And this bigger, wider kingdom vision is lost. But Jesus left that supper. And in Luke's gospel, when he institutes it, five times he talks about the coming kingdom. That's what it's a pointer of. So when we come to the table then, we're remembering what Jesus did for us. But this looking back in the supper, this looking back to the work of Christ, has been rightly and beautifully called the memory of the future. It's the memory of the future, because in the very act of remembering him here, we are lifted up into heaven, into communion with the ascended and glorified Lord. And being lifted up, we are lifted out into the future, into the coming kingdom of God, into the end, into the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? I want you to think every time you see this, the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end, Revelation 19. Right? You're lifted into the day of resurrection and the day of Sabbath rest with Jesus and all the saints. Right. It is that which makes the supper a place of nourishment for us, for pilgrims in their wilderness journey. Right. And it's that which makes the supper the place of light and gladness. It is this which, through the Spirit, makes the supper a flame to kindle the blessed hope of the church. Right. We are not just remembering Jesus in the supper, we are communing with him and anticipating him. The supper ends in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's given to us to kindle that hope, that blessed hope, that you might abound in hope through the proper use of this sacrament, which is the feast of the eschatological kingdom of God. Amen.